We're going to be in Job chapter 21 through 42 this morning. And as you can see, we'll be trying to answer a question. Probably a question that is asked more than any other question by people. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll go ahead and get started. Lord, I pray and thank you, first of all, for the cross and that there is room for each one of us. There's a saying that says the ground is level at the foot of the cross, which basically says it doesn't matter who we are, what we do, who we think we are, that we all need to come to the foot of the cross and find our salvation there. And so, Lord, I pray that you will help us to realize the power of the cross and the power of the church that is surrendered to you. As we look at this passage today, I pray that you give us wisdom. Down through the years, people have given their lives as martyrs. They have given their lives in complete surrender and service to you. And even they are not exempt from this question. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll help us as we try to answer that question. And I just pray for wisdom. I ask that you'll give us the wisdom to understand, the wisdom to grow, and the wisdom to apply. And then, Father, I pray that as I bring the message this morning, that you will help me to step aside and that we will see Jesus and Jesus only. For it's in his name I pray. Amen. The truth is that no one is exempt from problems. Is there anybody here who wants to argue with that statement? I didn't think so. When it comes to problems, I think there are three kinds of people. One of them are those who are facing problems now. Second are those who have just faced problems. And third are those who are about to face problems. And I don't know that we could avoid that. To me, the question is not if we're going to have problems, but when. That to me is the question or the issue, because eventually we will all fall into trials. Problems are only a phone call or an x-ray away. Job's story is so much like ours. Now, we may not have lost everything like Job did, as we saw last week, but what we go through is as big in our eyes as what Job went through. Now, some of you are going to look at other people and say, well, what they're going through isn't really that big, but to them it is. And because of that, we have a question that always comes up. Why? And I suspect most of us in this room have asked that question. If not, then I probably think you're not telling the truth. Anyway, but I want to do this. I want to use this past week's scripture from the Everyday Gospel, from Job chapter 21 through 42. And I want to look at this question of why. First of all, from an earthly perspective, and then from a heavenly perspective. So let's first of all take an earthly perspective. I think one of the most common views is thinking that the idea of trouble is all bad. That this is an attack from God, who is distant, who is inactive, and unreachable. It's hard sometimes to see that God has his hand on our world and in our lives. And the failure to see that often leads people to making conclusions that are faulty. God doesn't care about me anymore. God isn't around. God's angry. God attacks me. Now, I'm not saying anything new to you when I tell you that suffering is universal. It doesn't matter who you are, what your status in life is, how rich you are, how poor you are, what you do for a living. Suffering is universal. It's something every one of us are going to encounter, as I said from the very beginning. Where we run into an issue is when we begin to look at things from an earthly perspective instead of a heavenly perspective. And it's this earthly perspective that we need to take a look at. In Psalm 57, for example, David wrote these words. This is verse 4. I am surrounded by fierce lions who greedily devour human prey, though whose teeth pierce like spears and arrows, and whose tongues cut like swords. Now, what David was basically saying, and he was running from Saul at the time, David is basically saying that those who are around him were like nothing more than fire-breathing hotheads. And Saul was chasing him and not letting him alone. But what I did is I stopped before I read the very next verse, and I did that on purpose because I want you to see how David's perspective is changed a little bit. He has talked about fire-breathing lions, fierce hotheads, and then he says this, "Be exalted, O God, above the highest heavens. May your glory shine over all the earth." So while David's perspective from the earthly point of view was, I'm overwhelmed. These enemies, these lions are coming after me. From the heavenly perspective, he was saying, God, you be praised. Zophar was one of Job's friends. And I'm going to use friends in quotes the whole message. So if I don't do that, you know exactly what I mean. He was one of those fire-breathing hotheads. He failed to see things from a heavenly perspective, and all he saw was an earthly perspective. And he laid out three false truths. Now, if you go to chapter 20, you'll see those false truths. He laid them out before Job, and what I want to do is I just want to touch on them, and I want to highlight them and then just move on because they sound a whole lot like people today. So here are the false truths. First of all, he said, wicked people don't live long. Well, we know that's not true. Sometimes wicked people live longer than followers of Christ. Example, Hugh Hefner, 91 years old when he finally passed away. I don't want to be in his shoes, but he lived 91 years. But he was a wicked man. But he didn't. He lived longer than a lot. My mother passed away 1 month before her 72nd birthday, and I know she was a godly woman. So the wicked Zophar was kind of cockeyed with his thinking. The second thing he said is the wicked always suffer calamity. Again, this is not true. Many of those who are wicked live charmed lives, and I have that in quotes. They live charmed lives as though they have very little strife. You know, everything seems to go with the flow. And the third thing Zophar said is death falls hard on the wicked. Again, not always true. Many wicked people die peacefully, while those who are followers of Christ sometimes die agonizingly slow deaths. So what Zophar was saying, the reality of his wisdom is he was so far off base that even Job tells him in verses 27 and 28 of chapter 21, he says, look, I know you're thinking. I know the schemes you plot against me. You will tell me of rich and wicked people whose houses have vanished because of their sins. So what Job was saying to Zophar is, look, I know what you're thinking of me. You're saying I am being punished, I am being attacked because I am wicked. And Job says, it's not true. And so we also need to come to the point of realizing that we don't suffer because we're wicked. Earthly attempts at explaining suffering fall short. And that's what I want you to see. I want to take you to his three friends, and I want to show you how their attempts fell short. The first one is named Eliphaz. He claimed special revelation from God, and so he tried to speculate why Job was suffering, and you could read his words. The second one was Bildad. He used history and tradition, and he tried to justify his accusation of Job's suffering for his sin. And the third one was Zophar, which we've already talked about. He was the most caustic, and he uses his wisdom, better known as stupidity, to tell Job that he's unrepentant. And because he's unrepentant, he will perish. No joke. Because the repentant and the unrepentant are going to die. But what Zophar was trying to say is, Job, you're going to die a horrible, pitiful death because you're wicked. Earthly attempts at explaining the question why will fall short. They have no basis to stand on. And that's why I want to spend the rest of our time talking about the heavenly perspective. Now, when you get to chapter 32 of Job, you sense a slight change of the wind. Elihu, or Elihu, however you want to pronounce that, responds to Job's friends. Now, Elihu, it says here, was the youngest, so he graciously sat back and let the three older men pontificate about why Job was suffering. And Elihu showed respect for that. But then finally he spoke up. Number one, he didn't like them. He didn't agree with them. But then second of all, he looked at Job and he basically said, Job, you're going through this because you're arrogant. Okay, and how do you know that? Well, basically because Job would not admit that he was going through this because he was a wicked person. Job knew he was a sinner. But he had no basis for that. But what Elihu does is he does take a different tact. He doesn't come down on any side. He doesn't come down on the three guys, and he doesn't come down on the side of Job. He's like right in the middle. He said, I'm not going to take a side. But here's what Elihu does that is so valuable. It's not in your bulletin, so I hope you hear this and maybe even write it down. He was the very first person to suggest suffering was divine discipline as opposed to divine judgment. See the difference? Divine judgment says, I'm going to get you. You're going through this because you're a wicked sinner, and I'm going to get even with you. Divine discipline says, I want to teach you something. There's some good points to Elihu's words. He reminds Job of God's justice. We would say, God is fair. The second thing he does is he reminds Job of God's power. We would say that God is all-powerful, and he's greater than anything and anyone we can understand. And the end of chapter 6 and all of chapter 37 expound on that and show what Elihu is trying to show. But finally, after the initial challenge to Satan in the first two chapters, God speaks. You see, we've gone through Job 1 and 2. We've heard God and Satan speak. And we have not heard God speak again until chapter 40. Or actually, chapter 38. I'm sorry, chapter 38. And God finally speaks. But here's what God doesn't do. There's two things I want you to see. What God doesn't do and what God does do. What God doesn't do is he doesn't explain himself. He doesn't justify or rationalize what he's done. He doesn't have to. Even though Job thought he's entitled to hearing why, God doesn't justify himself. He doesn't have to. He's God. And that's our problem. When we want to know the why, we want to know the how comes. God doesn't have to justify himself to us. We're not entitled to knowing the answer. But here's what God does do. God gives a list of questions to Job. They are called rhetorical questions because you can't answer them. And they don't deserve an answer. Let me show you some of them, okay? Chapter 38, verse 4. God looks at Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. You see what God is saying? He says, Job, you think you're so smart? tell me, where were you? Okay, down to verse 33. Do you know the laws of the universe, Job? Can you use them to regulate the earth? Can you shout to the clouds and make it rain? Can you make lightning appear and cause it to strike as you direct? Who gives invitation to the heart and instinct to the mind, or intuition to the heart and instinct to the mind? Who's wise enough to count all the clouds? Who can tilt the water jar of heaven when the ground is parched and it's dry and the soil is hardened in the clouds? You see what Job is asked, or God is asking Job? Job, who made you God? Who made you so smart you can do all those things? But God's not done yet, because he asks question after question after question. And then we get to chapter 40. Watch this. I want you to see this dialogue. Verse 1 and 2. The Lord said to Job, do you still want to argue with the Almighty? You're God's critic, but do you have the answers? Then Job replied to the Lord, I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I will cover my mouth with my hand. I have said too much already. Duh. I have nothing more to say. So Job is basically saying, God, you've asked me questions that I can answer. I'm better off keeping my mouth shut because I don't have the answers. Now watch God. Brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. Will you discredit my justice and condemn me just to prove you're right? Are you as strong as God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? All right, put on your glory and splendor, your honor and majesty. Give vent to your anger. Let it overflow. Basically, what he comes down to saying is, you're not God. In chapter 42, Job repents. He said, I know that you can do anything and no one can stop you. You asked, who is it that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I. And I was talking about things I knew nothing about, things far too wonderful for me. You said, listen, and I will speak. I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. I'd only heard about you before, but now I've seen you with my own eyes. And I take back everything I said. And I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. Here's what's interesting to me, and I hope that you kind of hear this. Job never receives an explanation for his suffering. Maybe we ought to learn from that. But he realizes at last, and here it is, God is not his enemy, but his friend. When you and I are going through a tough time, it's really easy to shake our fists at God and say, God, where are you? God, don't you love me? God, why don't you? Why are you up there and I'm down here? Why am I going through this by myself? And what Job finally realized was God was not his enemy, but his friend. And that what he was going through, God was right there with him. He didn't understand, but God did. Knowing who God was enough for Job. He wasn't entitled to know any more about God, and neither are we. When we accuse God, it's almost like we're pouting and saying, God, until you tell me, I'm not going to act right. Does that sound familiar? We act like little children because we pout, we get angry. But what happens with Job is gone are his accusations, gone is his anger, gone is his demand for answers. Instead of what he learns, please hear this, is that God can be trusted even in the tough times. Speaking for myself, that's not easy, but it's necessary. And then God commands the other three, who really ticked him off, to bring animals and have Joe sacrifice for them and pray for their forgiveness. They were that bad. And God restores Job to greater prosperity than he knew before. Now, please hear this. I am not saying that when you come through the Y, God is going to give you greater prosperity than you had before. That's kind of a false teaching. I can't promise that, and I won't promise that. What I can promise you is God's going to walk through it with you. Let me give you four applications that we can learn, and then we'll be done. Number one, we never know what God has planned for us. We never know what God has planned for us. If we did, we would be God, and we're not. So we can never know what he has planned for us. Number two, having a vertical perspective is much better than a horizontal perspective. Keep your eyes focused on God, not on the issues here. Keep the vertical perspective, not the horizontal perspective. And with that, the third one, take your cue from God, not man. Man's perspective is skewed. Use discernment when you are seeking or being given advice. Don't just accept someone's advice because it sounds good or because you like them. They can be telling you stuff from the pit of hell that smells like smoke. And unless you have discernment, you're going to miss God's plan. But if you fall into that, then you miss God's bless or God's best. And finally, trust the God who's always in charge. No matter what we go through, folks, we are never alone. We are never alone. We feel like we are alone. But the truth is, we are not. We feel like we're abandoned. But the truth is, we are not. We feel like we've lost everything. The truth is, we haven't. We feel like, God, have you disappeared from my life? The truth is, no, he has not. Draw to him. Look at the eternal perspective. Realize that God doesn't owe you any explanation whatsoever. But just trust him to work out his plan for your life. And I'm not going to give you the platitude, all things work together for good to those who love God, because sometimes that makes people just want to kind of... I believe God's plan is the best. Don't get me wrong. But spouting off mere words means nothing. The best thing you can do for somebody is come alongside them. Hug them, hold them, let them cry with you. Sit quietly with them, if nothing else, and don't say a word. Just be there. But above everything else, don't forget God has never left you alone and never will. He's promised that. And I'll take his word for that. I hope you will too. Let's pray. Father, would you please help us to trust you when the tough times come, when the questions come? Perhaps we should do what Johnny Erickson Tata tells us to do in her book. Instead of asking why, ask what now does God want for me to do? How can God use me now through all of this? Take our lives. Help us to surrender them to you. Help us to be a vessel of honor. Help us to trust you and be an example and a light to others so they may see Jesus. Go with us this week, Father, and help us to just trust you, but also help us to keep our eyes peeled for people who may be suffering that we can help. Please go with us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's say our verse today. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord smile on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord show you his favor and give you his peace. Thank you. Have a good day today and good week.